This is our 93rd study in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. It is the fifth in the topic of reprobation, and I think the tenth in the section on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. If you have your materials, please turn to page 20. And we'll start section 13, which is an extensive treatment of Romans 9. And the first paragraph gives us a nice review. So we'll start with that review to try to bring us all up to the same point. We've seen already that God's selecting people for blessing and selecting for condemnation both involve two steps. The choosing step in both cases, and then the step of associating those who are chosen, either for blessing or for reprobation, associating them with a future. And just as there are differing views of the choosing step, there are differing views of the association step. We've also seen many scriptures that describe reprobation. By the way, just a word on notation. Some of you may have noticed that with the word scripture, sometimes I capitalize it, sometimes I don't. I don't know if I've explained this before, but I have the practice of capitalizing the word scripture when it refers to the Bible, or some portion of the Bible, as in Scripture says, or we'll go to Scripture, or the Scriptures, capital S. But, and this is a convention that many people follow, I think, when referring to a particular verse, a particular portion of the Bible, I don't capitalize it. So here, when I say we've seen many scriptures, that's small s, you could put in the word verses or pieces of the Bible, okay? Just in case you were wondering. We've seen many scriptures that describe reprobation as we looked at the issue of condemning and hardening. This is because condemning and hardening are involved in reprobation. Scripture, capital S, of course, it begins a sentence, but I would capitalize it anyway. Scripture has instances of sovereign hardening and sovereign condemnation. Now, we saw John chapter 12, which quotes Isaiah 6. That involves sovereign hardening with respect to salvation. You recall that John quotes Isaiah 6 and says, "For this reason they cannot believe, because God hardened them." In the case of Pharaoh, which we're going to look at again, but we saw it a little bit last time. In the case of Pharaoh, God sovereignly hardens, but without respect to Pharaoh's salvation. So some hardening passages involving God's sovereign hardening have to do with salvation, some don't. Our main concern, of course, is with passages that have to do with hardening with respect to salvation, because that's reprobation. And in both of those cases, John 12 and in the case of Pharaoh, God associates people with their condemnation without any reference to what they have done. So let that suffice as a review of most of what we have seen to this point in the first four studies on reprobation. By the way, this being the fifth, there should be four more. I think the total will be nine. Now, is there more scriptural evidence for sovereign condemnation in regard to salvation? And that would be scriptural information that supports the high Calvinist's view that God actively associates the non-elect individual with condemnation. And the answer is yes. The most instructive passage concerning sovereign reprobation is Romans chapter 9. This passage persuades me that the high Calvinist's position captures what Scripture says. The passage teaches double predestination, sovereign condemnation, not judicial, but sovereign condemnation, and therefore equal ultimacy. So here is the text of this important passage, all of Romans chapter 9. And by the way, I have a handout that I forgot to give you. Please take an additional one for a spouse who may not be here. And we'll use this at various points in the study today. So Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, I want you to be thinking from the very beginning that this chapter is answering a problem. And the problem is a negative one. The problem is, why are some Jews not saved? It's not about primarily about Jews getting saved, but why are some not saved? In other words, it's primarily about reprobation. So we'll see that as we go through. Romans 9:1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. Against the background of the question, why are not all Jews getting saved if this is the Messiah who has come? He says, some are. It's not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, if you take a look at the handout that we just gave you, at the top, where there are five numbered lines, I want you to begin to think about the flow of thought from here on, from chapter 9, verse 11 through verse 24. This is, in my mind, some of the most compressed, these are some of the most compressed verses, one of the most compressed portions in all of the Word of God. And it will be our responsibility to try to take it apart the right way, put it back together again, and make sure that we see the flow of thought here. But the basic structure has 5 points. There's a statement about Jacob and Esau. Then there's a question, which is really an objection. Then there's a case of Pharaoh. Then a second question or objection, and then a two-part answer to that. And the description of the potter and the vessels follows. So that's the basic structure. Watch for that as we are going through here. Now, I'll get to the rest of that handout in a moment. So, verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So there's the first main point in his flow here in this subsection. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? And that's the second main point here, a question, which is really an objection. God's unjust. Paul says, shall we say God's unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, this begins the account of Pharaoh that he uses. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So those are the first three points in this section. Statement about Jacob and Esau, an objection stated as a question. Now the case of Pharaoh, and then the case of Pharaoh. And now the fourth part is the second question. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? Stated as a question, but it's really an objection that means God is unfair in some way. Now, Paul's answer to this, which is the fifth part here, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this? And that this goes back to the word bore with patience. What if he bore with patience the vessels fitted for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. That's negative, isn't it? Most human beings are reprobate, and God will carry out the sentence of his purpose for them in his plan. But a remnant, a small portion of all of humanity will be saved. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. So there's grace, the majority headed for destruction. Some are saved out. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued the law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, the portion of this passage that bears most directly on reprobation, even the whole chapter has it in the background, is verses 10 through 25, or 11 to 24, doesn't matter. But it's important that we study these verses in their context. Why did Paul write the ninth chapter of Romans? The main question he is answering is this: why are some Israelites not saved? The question is not, how does a Jew get saved? And it's not, why is God saving some Jews? Although Paul touches on these issues. The key issue is a negative one. Some people are not being saved. Why? So the chapter is as much or more about reprobation as it is about election to salvation. How do we know this? The opening verses describe Paul's burden for unsaved Israelites. The existence of a large number of unbelieving Jews leads him to affirm that God's word has not failed. Because a Jewish person looking around would say, where are God's promises? Why are not more responding to this Messiah? He says God's word hasn't failed. God operates on a different basis from what you have thought. Then he explains that some will be saved, though not in the way the human mind would expect. God's way is by sovereign choice. It's his purpose in election. The phrase in the Greek text is he kat eklogein prothesis tou theou. We saw the word eklogein in our study of election from Ephesians. It's also used in Romans 11:7 and 2 Peter 1:10. The whole phrase could better be translated as the plan of God that has to do with selection. The rest of the chapter is an exposition of this phrase. In other words, to answer the question, why are not all Jews or more Jews being saved? Paul's answer is God operates on the principle of selection. And we'll see that the selection goes two ways. The first thing that Paul presents in order to explain the unbelief of so many Jews is God's selection of Jacob and Esau. Notice that in verses 11 through 13, both twins come under the purpose that has to do with selection. We'll turn back and look at that. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, verse 11, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So both men are under God's purpose in selection, both of the twins. It's not just Jacob that falls under the purpose. It's Jacob and Esau. Both have futures determined by God. It's the positive and the negative. Also, verse 13 states the purpose in terms of God's two ways of looking at the twins. God loved one, God hated the other. God's purpose in selection includes the loving and the hating. Now, some people have looked at Romans 9 and said, well, this chapter is not talking about individuals, it's talking about all of Jacob's line, Jacob and his whole line, and it's talking about Esau and his descendants, and it's not talking about salvation, it's just talking about earthly blessings. And to get those ideas across, Paul uses the example of Jacob and Esau, who had known lines of descendants, and these descendants were either blessed by God or not blessed by God. But these conclusions are wrong. The fact that Paul uses the examples of Jacob and Esau as two named individuals, mentioning their conception, their birth, and their works, shows that he's not thinking in terms of their lines or even Israel as a whole. He doesn't talk about their lines, but he talks about them as individuals. So when Paul is talking about selection, either for blessing or condemnation, he's talking about individuals in this chapter. And as for the question of whether or not Paul is talking about salvation versus general blessing for those lines or blessing for Israel, notice that the chapter started with Paul's desire that fellow Israelites might be saved, individual Israelites. It ends clearly in talking about salvation. Douglas Moo, in his fine commentary on Romans, says this, several of Paul's key words and phrases in this passage are words he generally uses elsewhere with reference to the attaining of salvation. And significantly, they occur with this sense in texts closely related to this one. Chapter 11 talks about election, same word used here. The word call, used here. Chapter 8, verse 28, uses call with reference to salvation. And works in Romans 4 and Romans 11. These have to do with salvation. Moo says, these words are difficult, therefore, to apply to nations or peoples For Paul clearly does not believe that peoples or nations, not even Israel, are chosen and called by God for salvation apart from their work. So the chapter is talking about individuals and their destinies, and it's talking about the issue of salvation, not primarily, secondarily, yes, but not primarily blessing on this earth. Now, what about the words love and hate? A lot of ink has been spilled over these two words. In their context, they refer to selection for blessing and selection for condemnation that applies to this life and the next life. The blessing and the condemnation involve the lives of Jacob and Esau on earth, as well as their eternal condition, since, as we have seen, the futures of individuals is what's in focus in this chapter, not the outcomes or whole lines. So, this chapter is talking about Jacob and God's relationship to him as a saved person, God's relationship to Esau as an unsaved, reprobate person. Furthermore, the reactions of the objectors, those two questions in this passage, argue for understanding hate not simply as passively neglecting the reprobate, but actively bringing about condemnation. The two statements about God's loving and hating come from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and they are remarkably parallel, not only in the choice of words, but also in the rhyming. And I'll read the Greek for you. The two acts of God toward Jacob and then toward Esau. Ton Jacob agapesa, ton da Esau emisesa. Let me read them again. Ton Jacob agapesa, ton da Esau emisesa. You can hear the rhyme at the end. Now, I would like you to turn to Malachi chapter 1, because there are some very interesting things here that I want you to see, and I should have put this in the text. Malachi chapter 1, where Paul draws the loving and hating statements from. Malachi 1, verses, I'm going to read verses 2 through 5. Malachi 1, 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountain into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Notice how active God is in assigning a future to Esau and his descendants. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. That's Esau's line. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. This tells us a lot about what hating means with regard to Esau. Notice verse 4. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, the people always under the wrath of the Lord. So God's hating Esau involves his wrath upon him and his line. Again, Romans 9 is not talking so much about Esau's line or Jacob's line, but about them as individuals. But we can see that whatever must have happened to Esau's line would have been happening to him also, and that is God's wrath upon his line, therefore God's wrath upon Esau. So, Paul uses in his structure, the Greek involves rhyme with regard to loving and hating. So I believe that this structure is telling us, is giving us theological information. This loving and hating are somehow parallel. To put it another way, he doesn't make loving less significant, hating less significant than the loving. So these literary and grammatical features point to God's purposeful planning, confirming his phrase, the plan that has to do with selection with regard to both individuals. God's plan that has to do with selection applies to Jacob and it applies to Esau. The structure here carries information. God's treatment of the two men is parallel. He was as involved with the blessing of Jacob as he was with the condemnation of Esau. So this is teaching at least double predestination. God selected one and worked in the life of the other with the same degree of activity. The passage also teaches that God chose Jacob for blessing and Esau for loss without reference to anything they might do in their lifetimes. They had the same father, so there was no significant distinction in their backgrounds. God selected them before they were born and before they had a chance to do anything that might gain them merit in God's sight. Obviously, Paul takes pains to say that. Before they were ever born, God chose them. From the text of Genesis, we learn that Jacob was a schemer. Esau was the older one and was the one destined to have the blessing of the firstborn from their father Isaac. And yet God sovereignly reversed the order of blessing. He did this apart from anything the men were or did. It was not by works. Now, if you happen to have a Scofield Bible, as I do here, I want to read to you the Scofield note on the passage that we just read in Malachi chapter 1. It's a Scofield note on Malachi chapter 1 and verse 3. The statement that God loved Jacob but hated Esau must be taken as relative rather than absolute. Now remember, the text itself, God says that God's wrath is upon Esau's line, therefore upon him too. Special blessings were promised to Esau and his descendants. That would have been as the firstborn. Now, listen to this. However, the spiritual insight of Jacob was far greater, and Jacob was the one through whom the promised seed was to come. The comparison of the good things done for Jacob with those done for Esau is like the difference between loving and hating. Compare Luke 14:26, the statement that if a man does not hate his father and mother, he cannot be a disciple of Christ. Love for father and mother is commanded in the Scripture. No Christian can hate his father and mother. What is meant is that his love for Christ should be so great that in comparison, the love for father and mother would seem almost like hate. This note is wrong on a number of counts. First of all, it appears to be saying that there are degrees of love. One kind of love that God has for Jacob and another kind that he had for Esau, because he really, really didn't hate him, did he? Well, the text said his wrath is upon Esau and his line. But notice also, it says, the spiritual insight of Jacob was far greater than that of Esau. That seems to me to be saying that, well, God picked Jacob because he knew he was smarter and had greater spiritual insight than Esau. That he had greater spiritual insight is true, but the text tells us very clearly that God chose unconditionally. In his book, Chosen by God, R.C. Sproul comments on this verse, that is, God's unconditional choice of Jacob for blessing, Esau for reprobation. Sproul says, this is the coup de grace to Arminianism and all other non-reformed views of predestination. This is the word of God that requires all Christians to cease and desist from views of predestination that makes the ultimate decision for salvation rest in the will of man. The apostle declares, it is not of him who wills. The non-reformed views must say that it is of him who wills. This is in violent contradiction to the teaching of Scripture. This one verse is absolutely fatal to Arminianism, and I think he is correct. That Paul is talking about unconditional selection. Nothing the men did. No basis in what they did or what they might accomplish in their lives. That Paul is talking about unconditional selection is confirmed by the question in verse 14. This is the first of the two objecting questions in the passage that probably reflect the words of people arguing with Paul. Verse 14 constitutes an objection to the unconditional nature of God's selection. Here's the question. Paul says, "What shall we then say? Is God unjust?" The objection is, stated as a non-question, God is unjust in doing what he did with Jacob and Esau. As we saw with verse 19, briefly with respect to Pharaoh in the last study, the existence of such an objection means that the questioner, and keep in mind that this is Paul's flow of thought here, so it's Paul's presentation of what he believes to be true, and it's inspired scripture. The questioner understands God's choice concerning Jacob and Esau to be sovereign, without reference to what the men might do during their lifetimes. In other words, if you ask, well, isn't God unjust in doing this? He is objecting to God's sovereign work. Otherwise, the question has no place. And notice that it constitutes an old nature response to unconditional election. The old nature says, hey, this leaves Esau out in the cold. He wasn't the schemer. Jacob was. How can God be so tyrannical as to leave out human merit in that situation? But the line of Paul's presentation here in Romans 9 is a powerful scriptural argument for unconditional election. And both the moderate Calvinist and the high Calvinist would agree on this point. Now, in verses 11 through 24, where Paul explains the Jacob-Esau distinction, and all of the rest of this section down through verse 24 are an explanation of what God did with Jacob and Esau. These verses are mainly about the problems that God's hating of Esau raises, not about the implications of God's choosing Jacob. So the questioners aren't concerned so much about Jacob. They're concerned with the guy who lost out. They're concerned with Esau. How could God do that? God's unfair. God's plan that has to do with selection includes deselection, as we see. The plan does not ignore or omit or pass over the step of deselection. God is not ignorant about those who are not selected. He knew about Esau by name, and he planned for his lack of blessing. So from this alone, we know that any theological position that says God is in some way blank with regard to someone who is not blessed, a person who is reprobate, this does not match Scripture. Now, we're justified in seeing Esau as an example of a reprobate person. That is, condemnation regarding salvation, for several reasons. First of all, Paul treats him as an individual. Secondly, God's dealings with the two men involve selecting and deselecting with regard to blessing. And third, the issue for him and for Jacob here in this chapter is individual salvation. So that makes Esau an example of reprobation, not just loss, as in the case of Pharaoh, but actual reprobation with regard to salvation. Paul's quotation of hypothetical or actual objectors, first in verse 14 and then in verse 19, clearly shows that he's thinking of the purpose of an election in its negative aspect, the problem of the reprobate, in other words, Esau's side. Here are the two questions again. First is, what shall we then say? Is God unjust? And the second, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? Now, I'd like you to take that handout that I gave you again. And here is the flow of thought. I'm expanding on what I have at the top of this page. here is the flow of thought here. First of all, there's a statement about Jacob and Esau. And what it means is this, what Paul says is this: God sovereignly selected Jacob for blessing and Esau for loss without reference to anything that they might do in their lifetimes. First objection: God's unfair if he acts this way, since Esau was older and deserved the blessing and Jacob was a scoundrel. Paul's answer: God can bless Jacob or harden, and he doesn't mention Esau, he mentions hardening, as he wishes, as demonstrated in the case of Pharaoh. So he brings in Pharaoh. Second objection: well, if God hardened Pharaoh, he cannot blame Pharaoh for his sin in rejecting Moses' commands, since God forced him to reject Moses' command. God forced Pharaoh to sin, the objector is really saying. He says, who resists his will? God made Pharaoh sin. And God took away the free will which Pharaoh might have used to obey God. Who resists his will? Then there follows a two-part answer from Paul. This is not an objection that should be made by a human being, since it rejects the creature and creator relationship. And secondly, God's free to do what he wishes with what he creates, as seen in the figure of the potter. And then finally, he brings in the figure of the potter and shows that God can create some people for destruction, some for mercy, and be entirely righteous in doing so. So, let's return to these two questions. As Paul, after the first question, brings in Pharaoh. So he brings in Pharaoh in order to answer the first question, which is based on a misunderstanding of what fairness is. God's supposedly unjust in rejecting Esau instead of Jacob. Paul advances the argument by saying that God has the right to show mercy, as he did with Jacob, or to harden, as he did with Pharaoh. The second question is a reaction to what God did with Pharaoh. Why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? Although verses 15 and 16 use the words mercy and compassion, the illustration of Pharaoh shows that Paul's focus is on the negative, on the hardening. Again, goes with the whole chapter. It's mainly about not being saved. It's about reprobation. It's about hardening. Pharaoh is like Esau. Pharaoh is like Esau. God hardened Pharaoh with the result that Pharaoh had harmful things happen to him. And, similarly, God hated Esau with the result that he did not have blessing. So Pharaoh is a picture or an explanation of Esau. It's significant that God receives glory from hardening people, for verse 17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God gets glory from hardening. Recall that we've already seen that Paul's words about Pharaoh constitute sovereign, not judicial, hardening and condemnation. And this is true about Esau also, since Pharaoh is parallel to Esau. Pharaoh is an example of God's hardening or condemning, as he did with Esau. God hardened Pharaoh without reference to anything he had previously done. And as we saw before, while the text of Exodus does tell us Pharaoh hardened himself, God is the one who initiated the process and also brings about Pharaoh's rejection of God's commands. In his fine commentary on Romans, Tom Schreiner says, from the raising up of Pharaoh, Paul concludes that God hardens. He hardens whom he wills. Schreiner says, I've already observed that this confirms that Pharaoh was raised up for judgment. A careful analysis of the Old Testament text also reveals that God's hardening of Pharaoh precedes and undergirds Pharaoh's self-hardening. That's the point I made last week. And, listen to this, it is an imposition on the text to conclude that God's hardening is a response to that of human beings. In other words, it's an imposition on the text to say that Pharaoh hardened himself and God went along with it. James Stifler, in his commentary on Romans, concurs with this. Stifler says, God wished men to know him and his power, and for this purpose he raised up Pharaoh, which means neither that God created nor preserved him for his purpose, but that God brought about everything that belongs to the history of the king. God worked to bring about what happened in the case of Pharaoh. Since the Pharaoh account actually constitutes an explanation of God's actions with regard to Esau, remember that Paul brings up in the sequence, in the flow of thought, he brings up the example of Pharaoh to counter protest against God's dealings with Esau. God was unfair with Esau. Paul says, let me tell you about Pharaoh. If you want to see what you think is unfair, I'll tell you about Pharaoh and I'll explain that. Paul is saying that God's condemning of Esau was not based on his own sinfulness. Thus we have equal ultimacy with regard to Esau. God was as active in condemning Esau as he was with blessing Jacob. That's in the text. So the example of Esau, as explained by the Pharaoh account, hardening sovereignly, shows sovereign hardening and disproves mere judicial hardening and reprobation, which is the position of the moderate Calvinist. In other words, what we're seeing here with Esau, as explained by Pharaoh, the case of Pharaoh, is a support for the position of the high Calvinist, and it shows the moderate Calvinist judicial hardening is wrong. God planned Esau's condemnation, which would have to include here both the deselection and the association with loss, without regard to Esau's sinning or sinfulness. To claim otherwise would be to destroy the parallel with Jacob, who was selected and assigned a future, salvation and blessing, without reference to his works. In other words, the text tells us that the history, that God's dealing with Jacob and Esau were parallel. It's very clear that God chose Jacob and assigned a blessing future to him without reference to anything he did. Therefore, the same must be true with Jacob. God chose Jacob, with regard to Esau, God chose Esau for loss, and he assigned his future to him without reference to anything that Esau might ever do. That's sovereign condemnation. Arthur Pink comments on Pharaoh and sovereign versus judicial hardening, and the phrase, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Remember, Arthur Pink is a high Calvinist. We submit that Romans 9:18 has no reference whatever to judicial hardening. The apostle is not there speaking of those who had already turned their backs on God's truth, but instead he is dealing with God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is seen not only in showing mercy to whom he wills, but also in hardening whom he pleases. The exact words are, whom he will, not all who have rejected his truth, he hardeneth. And this, coming immediately after the mention of Pharaoh, clearly fixes the meaning. The case of Pharaoh is plain enough, though man by his glosses has done his best to hide the truth. He is arguing against moderate Calvinism, and I believe rightly so, as found in this passage. I find it amazing that most Calvinists seem to reject the sovereign hardening present here in the text. Pink has hit the nail on the head. Many have attempted to hide this. Now, the second response from a questioner is about assigning responsibility. The question is, then, why does God still blame us for who resists his will? This is a question about who gets blamed for sin. If God controls people's lives the way he did Pharaoh, and by the way, perhaps as you are hearing this study, either in person or on a recording, you have in the back of your mind or even in the front of your mind, well, this makes it look like God causes people to sin. I have a problem with that. So this questioner raises that issue. He says, in effect, if God controls people's lives the way he did Pharaoh, Paul, how can God condemn anyone? They didn't have a chance. They're forced to sin. Look at the question again. Then why does God still blame us? If God hardened Pharaoh, and he did it sovereignly, then how can God blame us? How can he blame Pharaoh? Who resists his will? Pharaoh couldn't do otherwise. God made him sin. The answer that Paul gives is that God can do what he wants with what he has made and still hold the created thing responsible. As seen in the subsequent illustration of the potter, drawn almost certainly from the Old Testament. Notice that in verse 20, Paul does not answer the question by saying that God does not hold people responsible or that people can resist God's will. Look at the question again. Then why does God still blame us? Paul doesn't say, oh, God doesn't blame you for your sin. He didn't blame Pharaoh. He did. For who resists his will? Paul doesn't answer that directly. He doesn't say God does not hold people responsible for their sin or that they can resist God's will. Nor does he say the questioner is on the wrong track. He doesn't say the questioner has misunderstood him. Instead, he simply says, first of all, this is not an objection that anyone has the right to make. And so verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? As we saw earlier, it's clear from the objector's words that he has understood Paul to be speaking of sovereign hardening, not judicial hardening. He has understood Paul to be saying that God initiated the hardening of Pharaoh and then condemned him for not responding positively to Moses' commands to release Israel. He did not harden Pharaoh by allowing him to continue in his sin or to sin on his own. That's clear from the objective's words. If there were judicial hardening here, there would be an existing ground of condemnation, and God could not be accused of being unfair, since he would only be condemning Pharaoh for his own sin. It is only with respect to God's absolute sovereign determination of the futures of human beings that this objection arises. Again, I emphasize that Paul does not say that the questioner arrived at the wrong conclusion concerning God's sovereign hardening of Pharaoh. The questioner did. The questioner says, well, looks like God, on his own, hardened Pharaoh, and it wasn't just Pharaoh's sin that God condemns him for. The questioner's conclusion was right, but his solution is wrong. His solution is to charge God with being unjust. He's objecting, therefore, to sovereign hardening, and he is not supposed to do that. In a sense, Paul anticipates the reader's possible questioning of God's fairness with Pharaoh because he knows that his description of Esau and Pharaoh runs against the inclinations of the old nature, which rebels against the sovereignty of God. If you are reading or hearing this portion of this study and find yourself rejecting such sovereign control yourself, then you are reacting exactly the way the objector, the questioner does, that Paul brings into the account. I should expect that some of you will react this way. If some don't object or reject this, then I have not presented God's sovereignty in reprobation clearly. The answer is the same for us today as it was in the first century. This is not a question that we should even ask. We are totally on the wrong track to accuse God of being unjust. Whatever God does must be right. We will stop here, unfortunately, in the middle of this treatment of Romans 9. Finish it in the next study. Your questions should be number 27 through 33 for Wednesday night, assuming we do not have any more snow that will cause us to cancel Wednesday night. And please go over the questions that were to be studied, to be covered on the Wednesday that we missed because of the storm. So, new questions, 27 through 33. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very wonderful portion of Scripture. this great chapter that tells us so much in so few words, so compressed but so detailed and so important. We pray that you would cause us to enter into the flow here and to understand the play back and forth between different parties thinking about the sovereignty that you have exercised with regard to people in the past and even today. Cause us to think with your Holy Spirit about the meaning of Scripture and rejoice over your great work in salvation as well as reprobation. We pray these things in Jesus' name.